detail to God. And verse 7 then runs rather unexpectedly. Instead of saying, "And God will answer all your prayers," Paul says, "And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds." I wonder if you, I hope I speak to people who are dedicated Bible readers. One of the only ways in which to grow in the Christian life is to give time to the reading of the Bible every day. And if you are, I hope you're an inquisitive reader and you look for what apparently are the wrong turnings, the unexpected turnings. Such things as when Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians says that to the world the cross is foolishness, but he says to we Christians the cross is, and you expect him to say wisdom, but instead he says power. He opposes foolishness with power, which at first sight doesn't make sense, but any Christian will know what he means. Now here there is an apparently wrong turning. He says, pray about everything and God will answer your prayers. No, God will give you a peace in your hearts, undergirding your whole life. It should be one of the marks of the newborn Christian that he's inquisitive about this kind of thing. I came down from near Cambridge early this morning. I'd been speaking up there last night. And in the car, there was a child of about 10 or 11. His father was driving. I was trying to prepare some things for this morning. It's almost impossible because of the torrent of questions that this child produced. The result of this torrent of questions, beginning why, how, what, was that I now have a great deal of knowledge, most of it I think useless, but nevertheless a great deal of knowledge about what takes place on the A1 from Baldock to Hampstead. I can tell you anything you want to know now about Hawker Siddeley, retail outlets, concrete mixers, freight liners, and the like. And I realize that as regards my driving down the A1, I've been driving in blinkers until now. One realizes that too, don't you, when you meet these tourists in the streets of the city and so on in these few days of August. You realize that in 3 days they've seen a great deal more of London than we've managed in 30 or 40 years. But is it not true that we do walk through this world with blinkers on, and that God presumably has put into a child's makeup this insatiable desire to ask questions as the only way to introduce them to what is going on in the world? So I think when we're born again, God puts into our spiritual makeup an insatiable desire to ask questions, in order that we may learn about God's world and God's reality. Some older Christians are a little surprised, even hurt, when young Christians ask so many questions and are not apparently satisfied with some of the answers. But this should be the mark of the young Christian, because he seeks in this way to discover what God is doing and what God says. Now take these verses. There are many of you here who going to the Church of England on a Sunday, here verse 7, repeated, Sunday by Sunday in the benediction, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. But I wonder, quite honestly, if you were served up with a questionnaire, it seems rather to be the fashion these days to serve people up with questionnaires, and this questionnaire asked you a few simple questions about this verse. What does it mean to pass all understanding? What is the context of it? I think that many of us would get 0 out of 10. Certainly, until I studied it, I didn't really know what this phrase, passes all understanding, mean. It doesn't mean what it seems to mean. That's what I mean about inquisitiveness. Now, as you turn to these two verses, then, you're bound to be inquisitive and say, why has God put it in this way? Why does he say, if you pray about every detail in your life as one of my children, I will give you this particular answer? Well, I think it is because here, as an exception to the normal things that the Bible says about prayer, Paul is telling us that one of the results of prayer is to have a therapeutic healing effect upon we who pray. Now, I must confess that I started my study of these two verses to a certain extent with hostility towards this concept. For it is a very popular concept amongst the modern radical theologians that prayer doesn't do anything. It doesn't change the world. It doesn't alter events in the future. Why, they say the only point of praying is to change you who pray. Now that is unquestionably false. If the Bible means anything at all, it is that the Christian can take in his hands the weapon of prayer once he's been reconciled to God through Christ. And with that spiritual weapon, he can change things. He can alter lives. He can bring God's kingdom into various parts where he is praying. So prayer is a spiritual weapon to change things, addressed to God to move his hand. The philosophy behind that is too deep for us fully to understand, but it is an undoubted fact. But we should not neglect this other truth, rarer, an exception if you like, but undoubtedly in the New Testament, that prayer not only affects God, but it affects we who pray. And that the result of praying will be that I shall be able to gain the victory over the one of the most corroding, common diseases of modern life, over anxiety. And before we look at this disease of anxiety, will you look at how Paul commands us in verse 6 to deal with it? He says, have no anxiety about everything. By the way, the Authorized Version there is quite inadequate. It's impossible to make do with the Authorized Version today alone, isn't it? Because you might get the impression from here that this simply meant, have no care about anything. Now, there are some people I have met who say that they live by faith, and their wives wish that they lived a little bit more by works. That is to say, they think that faith means a carelessness, a kind of easygoingness about everything in life. Well, I prayed about it. We needn't do very much. That's a false idea of prayer. No, what Paul is talking about is that anxious carefulness that loads down our shoulders, that puts furrows across our foreheads, that eats away our inner life and kills our joys. Now, he does not just say, have done with it, because I think this would be very little use. But he puts in a positive command. In everything, by prayer, make your request known to God. Now, this is very interesting to me, and it is characteristically biblical. When the Bible tells us that something in our lives is a sin, and this is not a weakness, anxiety, but a sin, it's certainly a sin that I personally am particularly prone to. And I think this may go for many of you. You may be fortunate to be one of these happy-go-lucky people, but you may be a person whose temperament is that you do take onto your shoulders perhaps too much responsibility. You do perhaps worry too much about yourself and others. Now, when the Bible points to something like this that so easily becomes a sin, it does not do this. It does not say, tackle that sin and root it out of your life. Because if you will do that, and you are by nature, as I am, intending to be a compulsive worrier, what happens is this. You go out to St. Helens and you say, we had a sermon today about worry. And next week you say, I've been worrying about it all the week. I can't get rid of this. You see, that's what the compulsive worrier does. I know from some members of my own family. Give them anything and they will get worry around it. And if the Bible simply says, tackle this worry, cast it out as a sin, you'll be worrying about it for the next 6 months. Just as there are many young Christians who have a great battle with sexual temptations and impurity. And they realize when they become Christians that they've got to root these things out of their lives. So they attack them. And what happens? These things become more deeply embedded than ever. They cannot get rid of them. And they say, the more I pray, the more I'm shackled by these things. If you turn to the biblical way of tackling these things, it is always to take your mind off that thing. And in this case, to take your mind off the worries onto the prayer. Why are you worrying? Well, because you're caring about things which are not your concern. Bring it to God. Bring it in detail, those requests, and then you will not be guilty of this sin. Let us look then at Paul's recipe. He says, have no anxiety about everything, but in every detail, bring your requests to God. This is very different, isn't it, from the platitudinous puerilities of the wayside pulpit that I've often quoted from here in this pulpit. Don't worry, it may never happen. You may know the story of Mr. Lindsay Glegg, who was going to preach in a village church, village chapel, and he happened to be passing the church a few days before he got there, and there was a large notice outside the church which said, Mr. Lindsay Glegg will be preaching here next Sunday evening at 6:30. Well, you've guessed how the story is going, and alongside it was the wayside pulpit, don't worry, this may never happen. Now, you tell a compulsive worrier, don't worry, it may never happen, and you will find that there is no burden lifted whatever, because the compulsive worrier is always concerned about the fact that it may. So it is quite useless to talk like that. That's not biblical theology or biblical practice. What he says is, in everything, make your request known to God. Now, I think this is the phrase that has stuck so much in my mind. As I drove down from Cambridge through this torrent of questions, I was so interested in this phrase that we are to make known to the omniscient what he already knows. And that is just nonsense. That the Bible says that God makes known things to me is obvious because I'm in the dark, I'm ignorant about his ways. But why should I make things known to God when he knows about them already? I think this is another clue that this verse is written for our benefit and not for his. Prayer is to make things known to God that he already knows, that I might realize that I've made them his, and therefore cease to take the burden. It's for my benefit that I make them known, not his. Now there is, of course, as so often in the Bible, a little basic psychology here. I think there are many keen Christians who rather shy away from psychology, and of course it is true that psychology in this country, especially 40 or 50 years ago in its infancy, was often in the hands of non-Christian practitioners and thinkers. Since then, I thank God Christians have been catching up and realizing that it is part of our duty to know how the human mind works and the human heart and conscience. But I believe it is true that the Bible reader, the man who knows his Bible, will possess, in fact, an elementary biblical psychology that is better than most that you will hear from non-Christian sources. Now, here is some. I wonder if it has happened to you that somebody has come to you in grave distress of heart and mind, and they said they want to ask you some questions, and they sat down and just talked. What they've done is to make known to you their problems. And this may have happened to your wife. You get back in the evening, she says, Mrs. Jones called. She said she had some problems to talk to me about. Indeed, she did talk for 3/4 of an hour, and to my surprise, but it wouldn't be to your wife's surprise if she is a Christian. This person says when they get up to go, well, do you know, that talk has done me more good than anything else in the last fortnight. Now, that is a simple, basic psychology. That we do need to let these things out to other people. And if we can't make them known to God, if there is a barrier there because our sin has not been forgiven, how much more we shall need to pour them out. And this explains, I think, why there are so many people in the world who are only looking for an audience. Because they cannot go to God. They cannot find that way out. That is not to say if we make it known to God that we shouldn't make it known to others. I believe in both senses we are to make things known very often as Christians. You know, when you look at this Bible psychology, the Bible way of looking at life, you see how it cuts through some of our basic assumptions that we grow up with. What is the basic assumption about the English character? It is that we surround ourselves with a kind of invincible armor. Here I am in the corner of my carriage. No one knows what troubles are in my mind, and they're not going to know. I may lose my job, but I will go back on the train. No one will know. Isn't this what we are so often brought up to, this kind of stiff upper lip? This, what can easily become haughtiness that keeps myself to myself. I'm not giving away anything. And there is something there, I think, which is very harmful to ourselves. God didn't mean to make us go through life an isolated individual with armor plating. And if we try to do that, we shall find that, in fact, we cannot live like that, and in the end it will pour out. Now, God says the proper way is day by day to pour it out to him. To make your request known in detail, look at the detail of verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, by general prayer and by detailed request, everything brought to God, everything that might cause you anxiety during the day. Now, what a wonderful weapon God has put in our hands to get rid of this thing which eats away so much joy, so much peace in daily life. Will you please notice in verse 6 that there are two words there that are important. We're to do it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is most certainly therapeutic, as many Christians have discovered. I was rather alarmed at the Keswick Convention to find a large number of Christians who are restlessly dissatisfied with their lives and are constantly asking the question, what can God do for me? Now that can be a proper question, and yet I often felt that the best thing those Christians could do is to sit down for an hour and say, what has God done for me in the past, till this day? Now, this is a very good discipline. I know somebody who's done it just recently. He told me it was a good discipline. to put down a piece of paper, to sit down for half an hour and to list what God has done for you this year. And you will find that as you sit by your piece of paper, your mind goes blank and you say, I can't think of anything. You stay for 5 minutes and you begin to write, and you write, and you write, and you write. And you will get up a very different person from which you sat down. Now, why not do that as you warm your toes on that Dorset beach that you found and nobody else has? Incidentally, do tell me about it, but nobody else. Now, if we do it with thanksgiving, we shall get both confidence that God will hear our requests and also contentment as we realize what God is doing with us. Now look at the result very quickly in the final minutes. Verse 7. And the peace of God, what a wonderful thought that is, the eternal peace which surrounds Almighty God. Now this phrase, what is it? Well, the RSV has surrendered tamely to the Authorized Version. But in fact, the original phrase is very much different from this. It is really which is above the realm of the mind, which is beyond the realm of the mind. Now, I think this means two things. It means that the peace of God can enter and keep me in realms where the mind cannot take me. You see, the mind can help us a great deal. I say, I have a future. I may die. My family may be left without help. Well, then the mind can tell me that I better apply to a friend in Lloyd's pretty quick and get my life assurance worked out. The mind can go a great deal of the distance. But there are realms where the mind can only muddle me further. As I begin to wrestle with problems that are ahead of the church where I am, the business where I am, my own future, the more I think about them, the more concerned I get, and the more impenetrable the mystery seems to be. Now, it is in that realm where the mind has to say, I cannot take you, I can only make it worse, that God says, I can garrison your heart with peace in the unknowable future. That is one thing it means. Also, I think in this phrase, it's very up to date. It's in the realm above and beyond the mind. You see, what Paul is anxious to say is that this peace, keeping your heart and mind, is not a matter of mental manipulation. This is what the Beatles went after in India, wasn't it? This was what was offered. See, it isn't religion at all, this Hinduism that they were talking about. It is simply a mental manipulation. It may be, as far as it goes, rather useful. It is a technique of meditation by which in the busy life I can find a certain calm. You say, find the same thing in yoga. Many people write off on the advertisement for it. But it is only a matter of taking the jigsaw pieces in me and rearranging them. This may help. But it is mental manipulation, auto-suggestion. Some people think that Christianity is that, and Paul here is quite clearly saying it is not. He is saying that the peace of God is above the realm of mental manipulation. It is beyond the mind. It is further than the mind can take you. He says that peace, which is further than the mind can take you, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ. Now, I want to finish with just a word on that lovely word keep, which is garrison, a soldier's word. It speaks of a sentry outside an army base. Now, what does he do? The sentry is there to stop the inmates of that camp from panicking and deserting. And he is there to stop the enemy from getting in. And it seems to me that this is a most wonderful thought, very relevant to our Christian lives, that God's peace is there as a sentry to stop me from panicking and deserting the Christian ship, to change my metaphors, or from allowing things to come in and harm my Christian security. It is to me very interesting that he uses a military metaphor when he's talking about peace. You see, I mentioned that Dorset beach where you and your wife and your children are going to test your torsos in a few weeks. Now, it is right, isn't it, that we should seek that kind of peace. We all need it desperately at times. To get out of EC3 is essential for our health. But Paul isn't talking about that peace here. That peace is natural. Paul is talking about coming back into the warfare of life, back to the old problems, back to the old things, and in that, which is undoubtedly a warfare if you're a Christian, seeking to maintain Christ's cause, in that situation of warfare, having in that war perfect peace. And that's what he's offering. That is something, isn't it, which a holiday can't give. And so it is possible to go away on holiday and come back with no further cure to our problems, to have a little brown on our skins, but no peace in our hearts. I suggest, therefore, that Christianity is the best holiday medicine we can have to go to Christ, to spend more time each morning in prayer and thanksgiving, and to come back with that peace to garrison and do sentry duty and keep us in the days ahead.